Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back. It's great to see a lot of faces that we know. And Cheryl and I are really appreciative that you guys are investing in the Ministry of Bible Translation in many parts of the world right now. And is there a screen in the back so I can see? Let's take a look at the map. So this is kind of where you as a church are investing in Bible translations around the world. So what Cheryl and I are involved in, we train translation consultants. And these are people who check other people's translations to see if they're of quality, the exegesis is good, it's consistent with the Greek and the Hebrew, it communicates to the people that they're working with, it has all the footnotes in it. So they're the last stop before something gets published. And so what we're trying to do is train people in these parts of the world, and this is where my students are. So I sit in an office, all this is done via remote. Sometimes I make trips to each one of these places, and we have workshops to do some of this stuff. And each student has a mentor team of at least three, sometimes four people, to teach them Greek and Hebrew and translation and linguistics and all this kind of stuff. So what's the result of this? Well, let me explain a little bit about. We have three students that just graduated from the program. One is called Goma, Daniel Goma. Daniel Goma, he did an oral Bible translation, which means it's not written down. So they go verse by verse through the Bible, and instead of writing it down, they record it. The people in his group, they are all illiterate, or most of them are illiterate. So they figured the quicker way is to do all the exegesis, record it, make changes digitally, fix it, and then put it on everybody's phone because everybody's got a phone, and that way they can hear the scriptures without teaching sometimes 10 years to get a whole cadre of people to be able to read their own language. And if a language is a tonal language, it's sometimes very difficult to write and then to learn to read all the tone markings in a language. So he finished. He works for the Anglican Church in Zambia. And as soon as he finished, his bishop said, okay, we have 17 other languages that still need translations, so you're in charge. So this is kind of the domino effect. So we get to train the trainers who in turn train the people in their nations to address the rest of the work that still needs to be done. Another gal, her name is Minnie Matthews. She's from India. She just finished her mentor training as well. For part of her training, we sent her to Israel to become an expert in Hebrew poetry. And so her expertise in India, Myanmar, Thailand, Cambodia, all those countries, she gets people together to translate Hebrew poetry in a poetic style that makes sense to the people in these countries. And so her trickle-down effect again, I think she's worked with about 34 different languages as she teaches people how Hebrew poetry works and how in turn they can translate this stuff into their various languages. And if you like the Discovery Channel, maybe you've seen people with the big discs in their lips. One of my students named Mengistu, he is in Ethiopia working amongst those people. And he says, you know, people are really interesting because they always tell me how terrible of a job I do. And he says, you know, it took me about 2 years to figure out when they tell me I do a terrible job, it actually means I do a great job, but they say I do a terrible job so that it won't go to my head and that I won't do as good of a job. So he says, every time somebody tells me I do a terrible job, I feel real good about myself. Anyway, so we have about 26 of these projects that I have going on. And I would say, as a church, your investment in Bible translation probably affects, I would say, at least 73 different languages around the world as we work with each one of these groups in different parts of the world. So what I thought I would do this morning is approach a passage of scripture, Psalm 19, a bit from a translator preaching type of perspective. So you can kind of see how we might approach a passage. Now, especially the last verse, it's about being a redeemer. And being a redeemer for us is a key term, and we'll get into that in a minute. But to ease us into the topic, let's take a look at a little video clip here.
I never feel comfortable in the women's department. I feel like I'm just a little too close to trying on a dress. Do I really have to buy her something? Hey, the woman got you a job. Least you could do is buy her a gift. How about this?
What is that, cashmere?
Yeah, she loves cashmere.
Who doesn't like cashmere? Find me one person in the world that doesn't like cashmere. It's too expensive.
Look at this. It's $85, marked down from
$600. Wow. Excuse me, miss?
Yes?
How come this sweater's only $85?
Oh, here. This is why.
What? I don't see anything.
See this red dot?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, it's damaged.
Well, it's not really damaged. Wow, $85, huh? Mm-hmm.
There's no exchanges on this.
You think she'd care about the dot?
It's hard to say.
I don't even think she'd notice it. Can you see it?
Well, I can see.
Yeah, but you know where it is.
Well, what do you want me to do, not look at it?
Pretend you didn't know it was there. Can you see it?
It's hard for me to pretend because I know where it is.
Well, just take an overview. Can't you take an overview?
You want me to take an overview?
Please.
I see a very cheap man holding a sweater trying to get away with something. That's my overview.
Oh, George, this is beautiful. Is this cashmere?
Of course it's cashmere.
Hey.
Oh, I love cashmere.
Oh, who doesn't?
God, George, this must have cost a fortune.
Money.
Oh, God, Jerry, how could you let him spend so much money?
I tried to stop him. I couldn't. He just wants to make people happy.
George, this is one of the nicest things anyone has ever given me.
Ah, good, good. Listen, take it off. You know, you're going to wear it out already. It's for special occasions, this thing.
What's that red dot on your sweater?
All right, red dots on our sweaters. You know, when I saw this, it kind of reminded me of the fall. You know, we all kind of have a red spiritual dot somewhere. Some of us have more red dots than others. And, you know, the last thing we want to have is people to point out the red dots in our life, the things where we know we are imperfect. And, you know, sometimes I think, well, red dots in our day and age, we can say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. And basically what we're saying is we're lining up all our nice little red dots, and I'm not perfect, so that's okay. And is that how God looks at us? And so to ease us in how God might look at us, let's turn to Psalm chapter 10. And we've sung about it, we've quoted it a bit, and let's take a look at Psalm 10 in its entirety today. And as we get involved in this Psalm 10, I want you to imagine that you're David, and you're a shepherd, you got your harp, you're out there, and you're taking care of the sheep, and maybe, you know, it's evening, and the sheep are kind of in their pen, you know, kind of this rock wall that you bring them in the evening so they can't run out and thieves can't break in and steal. And you're looking at the heavens, and you start composing a song. There's nothing else to do. So you're plucking away, and you create the first part of this psalm. All right, so let's read the first section. As you're composing your song, you're looking at the heavens, and you say, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display his knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has stretched the tent for the sun, which is like the bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." All right, so you've got the first verse done. And you know, you kind of got it down, took you all week, and you're going home, and your dad says, "Okay, I want you to go to Shiloh. I want you to do a sacrifice for the family. It's the Day of Atonement. Represent us there." And while you're there, you hear maybe sections of the book of Leviticus, it's being read, and you make your sacrifices, and it really makes a big impact on you. Makes an impact what you hear the law of God, you hear the demands for justice, you hear the demands to lead a righteous life, and you're back with your sheep, and you know, you're ready to compose the second stanza of your song. And it goes like this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. You've got your second verse done. So you got the first and the second verse done, and maybe it's taken you a couple weeks. You think, I got to wrap this song up. You know, how in the world can I wrap this song up, wrap up this poetry? And you want to apply it to your own life. And, you know, you've thought about the grandeur of God and the holiness of God and the glory of God. You've thought about the law. And you, okay, now, where can I take this song next? And you compose the last section of this song. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, people involved in translation, their eyes will immediately zero in on one of these words. And the word's redeemer. Why? Because translators, they got the complex task of taking these words that are in Scripture and finding words that mean the same thing in another language. And sometimes it's really difficult to find a word that correlates closely enough so that the meaning is carried into the next language. And redeemer, something like that. You got these key terms. Take a term like holiness, you know. If you ask yourself, how in the world is the term holiness different from perfection? Is it different from purity? Is it different from cleanliness? And so you're dealing with these key terms, and you're trying to find the same terms in the language in which you're translating with. And one of these things is a key term called redemption. And so I read this in the text, and I thought, well, I'm kind of curious. Your average Canadian, what does your average Canadian think when he hears the term redeemer or redemption? Now think of the people that you work with. What do they think when the term redeem comes up? And so I ask AI. I type the question in AI. How would different demographics of the Canadian population understand this verse today? And this is what AI showed. So he said, religious Canadians, they kind of have a recognition and reverence that promotes spiritual reflection, the necessity to align one's speech and thoughts with the divine moral or spiritual standard, a reminder of church services, a reminder of personal devotions, reminder of moments of solemn prayer. And then they broke it down into cultural Christians. It's basically a call to sincerity, integrity, or mindfulness, even if they don't practice Christianity themselves. Then they broke it down into non-religious Canadians. And they recognized this verse as a call to recognize, and it's a quote of religious, but not feel strongly about it. And they simply note that it's a biblical verse. And then there were other faiths, Muslims, Jews, Sikhs, Hindus. And they basically heard this term, and they thought, well, you know, it's a prayerful wish that their words and inner thoughts would align more with divine approval. And they appreciated spiritual tone. So then we ask ourselves, well, is this really the meaning of the term in the Bible? Is this what David had in mind? This call to be more mindful, this call to be more spiritual, this call to kind of reflect on your past. Is that what redemption is all about when we think about the Bible? And if you start looking at the text, we get a different picture emerging as to what the term redemption really means in this text. Let's take a look at the next slide. So in terms of David and in the psalm, we see this sense that he had this huge awareness of God's glory. The whole first stanza was kind of God's glory. And this leads to an overwhelming sense of God's glory and the holiness and the demands that, you know, God is one who is pure and I am not, and I need a redeemer. He knows he's flawed. He says he's flawed in the scriptures. And he says, kind of, God, I can't measure up to you. Help me live up so that my life is pleasing to you. He's concerned with both doing the right thing, being the right thing outwardly and inwardly, and he wants his meditations to kind of match up to what he says in public. And so he says his private thoughts, they're known by God. He wants his thoughts to match his devotion so that it's one thing. And in the end, he needs this rock. He needs stability. And in this, he needs a redeemer, one who can rescue him, one who can forgive him, one who can restore him. And so in the end, he's essentially saying, you are the one I depend on for protection. You are the one I depend on for saving me. I need you when I fall short. Help me live in a way that honors that relationship. So you look at this, and your broad Canadian population, it's this sense that I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I need to be more spiritual. I need to be more mindful. I need to be more this. I need to be more that. And in the scriptures, it's a sense of somebody coming in to do just that for you. So then the question comes, is redemption, the way we use it in Canada, still the right word to use in this context in the scriptures? And if you look at some modern translations, they're starting to use some other terms. Now, you take these key terms, and they're embedded in a huge worldview that David lived in. And David lived in a world that's so different than ours. And so to take a word that's there in David's world and to make it apply something that's meaningful to your average Canadian is very difficult. And so as a Bible translator, what do they do? Okay, what does this mean in David's world, and what's the broader cultural context? And if you start looking at the word redemption in the Bible, it's quite fascinating. It starts off in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. And in Exodus 13, verse 2, if we can take a look at that, we have it saying, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. So this is the story in the 10 plagues. The 9 plagues happened. The 10th plague, God is ready to pronounce his judgment on Pharaoh. And so he says, okay, I want to save all the firstborn of the Israelites. And if you don't let my people go, Pharaoh, your firstborn is going to pass away along with everybody else. And what happens is that in exchange, God says, I want you to dedicate the firstborn of your families. Now, I'm kind of curious. Who here is a firstborn male in your family? How many firstborn males do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. We have 13 firstborn males. Now, in traditional Jewish culture, you guys would receive twice the portion. You would receive twice the inheritance of your siblings. And in a spiritual sense, it was also, you are the firstborn of God. So it would also come with certain responsibilities. So traditionally here, you were to be the priestly person in your extended family. You were there as the firstborn. You would get twice the portion of God's Spirit, but you would also get twice the responsibility to make sure you could herd your family in the direction that they ought to go. You would serve kind of like a priestly function in your family for your siblings and their kids as well. So it was an honor to be chosen for this role to be consecrated as kind of a priestly function at this juncture in Israel. It was not like, well, you know, I always wanted my kid to be, you know, take over the business or to do that or do this. No, it was an honor to have this. Now, everything kind of went south. Everything went south when Moses went up the mountain. Moses went up the mountain. He didn't come back. And so suddenly, everybody wanted something to worship. And so they made the golden calf, and they started worshiping the golden calf. And God came back, and he was not happy. Now, there was only one tribe that didn't worship the golden calf. And that was the tribe of Levi. So God made a change. Instead of all the firstborn of every family, all you 13 people, all right, you were all failures because you didn't stop worshiping the golden calf. All right, there was one tribe that didn't. So all your responsibilities was given to the tribe of Levi, and they now functioned as the firstborn amongst the people of Israel. Now, what happened? Well, we got this this price that people had to pay to redeem the firstborn. So suppose you'd all messed up, and now from eternity on, the firstborn in every family would have to be redeemed with 5 pieces of silver to this day. Numbers 18, verse 15 and 16, we read, "You shall redeem the firstborn of a human being for the fixed sum of 5 shekels of silver." Why? What is the redemption? Suppose you buy a Ferrari. All right, you can't afford the Ferrari, so you're making payments. You're going to be making payments a long time. You haven't quite got insurance yet. You drive it off the lot. As you drive it off the lot, you schmuck the car. All right, it's a write-off. You're still going to have to make the payments. Now, these payments go on. Now, there's a workaround. There's a redeemer that can step in and make the payments for you. And the Israelite tradition was precisely that. People can step in and make the payments on behalf of somebody else. If you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz, Ruth's family, they lost their land. Boaz came in, he made the payments, so he was the kinsman redeemer. And so this whole idea of redeeming from responsibilities that they were supposed to be the firstborn, they were supposed to be priests, you could be paid that, you don't have to do that anymore, pay your 5 shekels of silver, and you don't have to carry out responsibilities. So within Jewish culture, this idea of somebody else paying on your behalf was very much integrated into the culture. And so God had these workarounds for when people mess up. And the Redeemer was this workaround. And ultimately, we see that in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid our debt. We have these dotted shirts, these dotted spiritual shirts, and we can't get the stains out. And we might line them up nicely so all the dots are in a row and it might look very nice and nobody says anything. But ultimately, we need a white shirt. We need a spiritual white shirt. And so we get the cashmere, we get the spiritual cashmere because Christ gives it to us. Now, you got all this stuff going on. And you got to translate this. As a translator, you're thinking, how in the world do I do this? So what we do is we start looking, how in the world did other groups do this? And so we have a whole slew of Bible translation handbooks. And they're like a commentary set. And they're basically, all right, they did it this way in this group. They did it this way in this group. They did it that way in that group. Let me tell you how some of these groups have done this. There's a tribal group in Panama called the San Blas Kuna. And the translator sat down with the San Blas Kuna and his translation committee, just like the people were involved in training. And they explained the idea of redemption and how Christ paid the price. And the San Blas Kuna translation team, they said, it kind of sounds like something we have. We have this idea, you know, when people are born and they go astray, they lose their souls. They lose who God was meant for them to be, and they do this, which we all know shouldn't be done, and they do that, which we all know shouldn't be done, and they just keep doing it. And so our term for redemption is recapturing the spirit. And so you try that, you put it in there, and what comes in? Absolutely. This is exactly how they understand redemption. It is recapturing the spirit of the person who went away by God. God redeems us by recapturing the stray spirits, the stray souls that we have. The Ogea in Melanesia, they use a term called Nawi. Nawi here is a case where when bad things happen, between people, with people, wars, they need somewhere to take care of the evil that happened in their territory and whatever they... And how they do that is traditionally, they plant a tree. And so they plant a tree, and what this tree does is it is meant to symbolically absorb all the evil that happened in that place. And so for the term of redemption, that's translated that God becomes our Nawi. God becomes the one who absorbs the evil on behalf of us so that it's no longer there. We have the Falopa, Neil Anderson in Papua New Guinea, quite an isolated group. And he was explaining redemption and how Jesus Christ is our redemption. And they said, you know, when we cut down a tree and if it hits somebody's hut and we kill somebody in the hut, you know, we got to pay quite a bit. They use shells as a way of money. We have to pay a lot of shells. We have to pay pigs. We have to pay yams. We have to pay all these things. But you know, we've never, ever had to pay a human being because we killed somebody. And Jesus Christ did that. And they just couldn't fathom the fact that God would go to that extent to send his own son to be a redemption, to make that payment on behalf of us. What I found fascinating with the Samoans. In the Samoans, what they do is, again, the translator explained it, redemption. He said, would this work as a way to explain redemption in amongst our people? What we do is, you know, when we do something wrong, or when a clan does something wrong, or when a tribe does something wrong, they got to go to the king. And the king stands there. And what we do is we weave this huge mat. And all those who want to be redeemed have to go underneath his mat. And we kneel under the mat and we ask the king for forgiveness. And there's all these speeches that go on. And if the king says he will forgive us, then he takes the mat and he looks at the mat and he says, you know, the way we understand it, is it possible that the Tagiola, which is the name of the mat, is Jesus Christ? And all those underneath Jesus Christ, and the King God sees this mat, he sees Jesus Christ, and he's accepted with that, and he takes that as our payment, we go free. Is that sufficient? You know, when I heard that metaphor, it reminded me of Scripture. It reminded me of the dots, reminded me of Adam and Eve. And what's the first thing that Jesus, that God did? He made a sacrifice, and he covered them. He made a sacrifice, and he covered their shame, and he took care of the guilt. It's over. And if you start looking at this metaphor of covering, of getting new robes, we see that all throughout the Scriptures. We see that in Isaiah, where we are giving new robes. We see it in Zechariah. Zechariah has the high priest is standing there before God, and Satan is standing next to him. And there's an angel standing there. And in Zechariah 3, you know, Satan is telling God, look at these filthy garments. And what does God say to the high priest? He says to the angel, give the high priest clean clothes. And it's just this garment, this covering that's taken care of. That's what redemption is in so many parts of Scripture. And in the end, in Revelation, what are we given? We are given new robes for those who are redeemed, robes made by God clean. And in the important, as we search for these key terms, we need to be sure that they understand the larger picture, the larger story. Why in the world does God do this? Lee Bramelt, translator in Cameroon, he was working with the Hadi people. and he was looking for the term for the love of God. And if you've been in church a long time, you know, in Greek there's three different words for the love of God, but he could only find one. So he was doing the grammatical analysis of the Hindi language, and he recognized that most Hindi verbs could end in either an A, an I, or a U. So he wasn't quite sure what's the shades of meaning as you add these suffixes onto the word for love. So he was sitting there with his translation team, and he threw one out, and he said, you know, the term for love was dv. And he asked, so can you dv your wife, putting the I on the dv? Yeah, they said, you know, you could dv your life, but it kind of means that the love is kind of gone. What about putting an A on the end? Could you dva your wife? Yes, they said, but that kind of depends, you know. Is your wife faithful in drawing water? Is she faithful in putting food on the table? You know, is she still a good wife? If she's still a good wife, you can dva your wife and you'll still love her. And if she's not a good wife, you don't dva your wife anymore. So then he said, well, could you dvu your wife? And they all just laughed. You would never dvu your wife. Well, why wouldn't you dvu your wife? Well, they said, you know, it means you would have to love your wife no matter what she did. Nobody in the world would do that. So he sat there for a while and he thought, well, let me give this a whirl here. Let me put this in John 3:16. For God so dvued the world, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They just sat there. Nobody said a word for about 3 or 4 minutes. And they said, you know what that means? That means that it's not what we do that makes God love us. God chose to love us. That means he loves us for eternity. When we fail, when we don't fail, he's always there dvuing us. You know, if that's the case, we don't need to fear anything else. We don't need to fear the curses people put on us. We don't need to fear the spirit world. Why? Because God is going to dvu us for eternity. You know, the wonderful thing about being involved in Bible translation is you see the story of Scripture. It's a bit like a diamond, and you look at it through your mother tongue. You look at it through England and you see certain sparkles. And you start looking at it, you see the same story and you see different sparkles through a different language. And you look at it from this angle and you see it, more sparkles. And I find it fascinating that, you know, God has this story that's in the Scriptures, that's in all these different languages, that's sparkling no matter where it comes. So what are we going to do that? Now, each one of us, in some sense, is a Bible translator. We got to make sure that this word speaks to the people that we sit around at work having lunch with, that we go jogging with, that are our neighbors, that we have barbecues with. And the homework, then, for us is to think, okay, how can I explain this in ways that make sense in the categories that people use today? And so I sat there and I was thinking, well, how in the world could I find words or ideas or phrases for the idea of redemption without using the term redemption? Because the term redemption might end up triggering all this self-help stuff in the people that I'm trying to share the gospel with, which is exactly opposite what the gospel is all about. So how in the world can I share that? Maybe it's talking about somebody you know. Somebody you know who stepped into your life and restored what was broken or lost that you couldn't fix. Maybe it's sharing about someone who brought you freedom, who made ruined things in your life whole again on behalf of you, who excels at putting together the broken pieces of your life. Maybe it's sharing about someone who faithfully liberates and restores the person who you were meant to be. Maybe it's sharing about the person who took responsibility to help you, to repay what you needed to repay spiritually, somebody who set you free, somebody who paid the cost for you. Try to share the redemption story without using the word redemption. And why do we do that? We do that because God so viewed the world consistently and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for devouring us, for loving us, not because we are good. You look past the dots, and you love us for who you are. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that show that love that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen.